Well, good morning. It's good to see you this morning. If we haven't had the privilege of meeting yet, my name is Jeff, and I am one of the pastors here at Christ Church, which is just my absolute joy because I love this church deeply. Well, if you could please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible with you, one has been provided for you in the colorful pocket in front of you. We are going through a series in the book of Luke, and Luke said that he wrote this biography about Jesus after making a careful examination from all the eyewitness testimony that he had heard. And so that is what we are seeking to do in this series. We are seeking to make a careful examination into Jesus as he really is. Faith does not mean following things blindly because other people say so. Faith means rather thinking very carefully. This morning we're going to think carefully as we study Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. And as you continue to turn there, I was thinking about this as I came to this text. It reminded me of a college class I took, which was called History as Told by the News. It was a linguistics class that studied various news articles that reported on turning points in American history. And so we looked at the news that came at Appomattox Courthouse when General Robert E. Lee had surrendered the Confederate armies and the war that had torn our country apart was finally over. The news that came in 1928 with the discovery of penicillin and how that revolutionized the world, really, as it was the first antibiotic that had ever been discovered, and it changed the course of medicine and the ability to be able to treat disease. The news that came across on May 7th at 8:41 p.m., 1945. With Associated Press saying three words, victory in Europe, as the Allied army had captured German leadership and they had surrendered, ending that sad chapter of our history. It's great news, tremendous news, and great news does what? Great news changes things, doesn't it? Great news redirects the course of life. Great news is not news that we kind of watch and then go back to eating our cereal. No, great news are things that changes everything for us. And so this morning, as we come to Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 28, friends, we are going to see the greatest news ever given in the history of the world. Greatest news ever given in the history of the world. And this news is meant to change everything for us. It is news of both a birth announcement and a gender reveal party. It is news of the gospel, the great news, the great news of Jesus that is meant to change everything for us. Commenting on this, Tim Keller, who's one of my favorite pastors, has been faithfully pastoring in New York for decades, says this: "It is one thing to understand the gospel, but it is quite another to experience the gospel in such a way that it fundamentally changes us. It becomes the source of our identity and security. It is one thing to grasp the essence of the gospel, but it is quite another to think about its implications for all of life. We all struggle to explore the mysteries of the gospel on a regular basis and to allow its message to influence our thinking. The underlying conviction in my preaching, pastoring, and writing," I'm so grateful that is the underlying conviction and all that for him, "is that the gospel, this eternally fascinating message craved by the angels, can change a heart, a community, and the world when it is recovered and applied." Friends, this is our aim in this series in Luke. It is our aim actually in everything we do as a church, but particularly as we study this gospel account of Luke, this biography about Jesus. My prayer and profound belief is that this gospel, this good news of Jesus would work in us in deeper and deeper ways, changing us from the inside out, and therefore changing our community and changing our world. And I know that that's a grand claim, but that's what we should expect from the greatest news ever told. If this is true, if this really is the greatest news ever told, then we should expect this to continue to change everything for us. And so as we look at these verses, there are kind of two points that I think are made in this. So just to let you know where we're going, we're going to look at this greatest news ever told through the promise that was made and the promise that was believed. The promise made and the promise believed. The promise made and the promise believed. Let us get into God's word together in Luke chapter 1, verse 26 through 38. God's word says this. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I'm a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who is called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am a servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Praise be to God for his holy word. Let's look at the first section that is this text draws our attention to, which is the promise that is made. Luke starts this by doing what he is going to continue to do throughout this letter, and that is situating us in a particular moment in history. Luke said his purpose is to give a careful examination of things. And so he always wants to make sure that we're clear on the timeline. And so in verse 26, he says, "In the sixth month." And what that is, the sixth month is cleared up for us in verse 36, as we see it's the sixth month of the pregnancy of Elizabeth. And so we looked at that story last week, the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth and how God promised that he would give them a son who would be the last great prophet, son John. And Luke is purposely putting these two birth announcements together. Luke is the only one who records, out of the four biographies written about Jesus, he is the only one who records these birth announcements. And he purposely puts them together so that we can see their similarities. There are similarities that we're meant to pick up and notice between the announcement of John's birth and the announcement of Jesus' birth. Both of these announcements come to people who are not expecting them. And so John's parents, Zechariah and Elizabeth, they had been barren. They had been without children for decades. Mary also was without child, though she wasn't even married. And you notice, they're both visited by the same angel. They're both visited by Gabriel. And we saw last week that Gabriel described himself in verse 19 as God's preeminent messenger. He says, "I stand in the presence of God." That's what Gabriel does. And he only leaves the presence of God when God sends him to go say something on his behalf. Two people who had no children. Two different situations where there's no children. The same angel is sent. And then what happens when the angel shows up? Both of them have the same reaction. Both feel fear. Right? Mary says what? Says she was deeply, greatly troubled. Literally in the Greek, she was deeply terrified. "Why have you come?" she says. What is happening here? See, usually when angels showed up, they showed up to bring God's judgment. And so Mary's seeing an angel, she's expecting, just like Zechariah was last week, she's expecting, this is the one I'm not coming back from. This is it. My time has come. You see, when a heavenly being who is pure and sinless shows up to people who are not pure and sinless, Romans 3:23 says, all people fall short of God. And so when a sinless being shows up to sinful people, fear is the response because judgment is assumed. So in both stories, there is fear of the angel. But in both stories, we see another similarity. Both are reassured. The angel is not here for judgment. The angel says, do not be afraid. And so you see these stories, we're meant to notice these similarities, friends. We're meant to see how these complement each other. Luke is putting them side by side so that we see what God is doing here. And yet, at the same time, as we see their similarities, these similarities are then meant to highlight their differences. These stories are meant to be compared and contrasted. And their comparisons, I think, makes the contrast all the more stark. And so while we saw last week that Zechariah and Elizabeth were without children, that's a similarity with Mary, we see their station life was very different than Mary's station. Zechariah and Elizabeth, they were a power couple. Both came from priestly clans, which was seen as a very prestigious thing. And they lived in the epicenter of the Jewish religion. They lived in Jerusalem. Right? Zechariah was not just any priest. He didn't just have any old job. He was a priest who got to serve in the holy temple. And so they're in that, if you read that story again, and I'm not going to go back and read it because we were here last week, but very carefully, both of their families are named. Where they lived is named. What he does is named. Their families are honored. Their position is honored. And where they lived is respected. We don't see any of those things for Mary. When she's introduced, there's no mention of her family. Her husband's family is named, not her family. All that we're told about Mary is that she is from Nazareth. Now, here's what we have to understand about Nazareth. Nazareth was a nothing town. That's why Luke writes in verse 26, he says, it's a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Like, people knew Galilee, so he mentions that, but no Greek would have known where Nazareth is on a map. They even probably have heard it before. So there were roads that went all throughout the empire from east to west that ran from Europe all the way across the Middle East into Asia. And there were roads that went north and south all the way from Africa to the narrow band of land called Palestine to the land of the north, right? But every road in the Roman Empire missed Nazareth. There's no point to put a road there because there was nothing there. Nazareth was Podunkville, right? Nazareth was filled with just a couple rednecks. There's nothing going on here. And actually, if you did go to Nazareth, you wouldn't like it. Because since Nazareth was so isolated, it was a popular hangout for gangs of thieves. And so not many people knew about Nazareth, but those that did knew it was not a good place. And this is why in John's biography about Jesus, when people find out that Jesus' family is from Nazareth, this is what they say in John chapter 1, verse 46. And you can just hear the disgust dripping from their lips. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Friends, we are no longer in Jerusalem like we were last week. We are now in Nazareth. This is like going from Washington, D.C. or New York, prestigious place, the epicenter of things, to Camden. Okay? I can bash on Camden because I went to school there. Right? This is not a very impressive introduction. Mary is given to us with no family name, no title, no prestige whatsoever. Summing this up, Pastor Ken Hughes said this way, Mary is introduced to us as a nobody in a nothing town in the middle of nowhere. That's Mary. Which makes verse 28 all the more shocking. Because what does verse 28 says? The angel came to her and said, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. Favored one? Lord with her? These are not things that you expect to be spoken to a lowly woman from Nazareth. But as we're going to see again and again throughout the Gospel of Luke, the major theme in this Gospel, God loves to reach out to lowly people. And he started with his own mom. That phrase, favored one, translates the Greek word charon, which comes from the Greek word charis. And friends, if you don't know the Greek word charis, and I know not everyone here knows Greek, and that's not an expectation. I don't think that's something that the small groups are going to be covering. But know one word. If you know one word, know this. Know the word charis. C-H-A-R-I-S. C-H-A-R-I-S. The word charis means grace. It means grace. The favor that Mary had found with the Lord is not favor that came from who she is. This is favor that comes from the grace of God. Her moral standing isn't even mentioned here. Zechariah and Elizabeth were said that they were both blameless before the Lord. Nothing here about whether Mary was or not. All it says is that God's grace has come upon her. And it's important to notice the voice of that word. Understanding language matters, folks. If you're a student, pay attention in English class. Learn to read well. God wrote us a book. You shouldn't need any more motivation for attentiveness to language. God speaks through a book. And so if we study this, what we'd understand is that word favored one is it's in the passive voice of the word. So what that means is that the one whom it applies to is passive. This favor, this grace, does not come from Mary. She is passive. She is the one who is receiving something. The reality is, friends, and I know some people differ on this, but Scripture is clear. Mary's a sinner just like us. It's why she goes on to sing in verse 47, "My spirit rejoices in God my Savior." We're going to unpack that more in the next couple weeks, but here's what we have to understand, or we'll miss God's point. Mary is not the source of God's grace. She's the object of God's grace. We are not meant to read this and be impressed with Mary. We're meant to read this and be impressed with God and the promise that he has given her. God is gracious to Mary. Mary would not want herself to be venerated. Mary would say, no, my spirit rejoices not in the grace that I have. My spirit rejoices in my Savior, the one who's rescued me from my sins, in the grace that's come upon me. We're not meant to read this and be impressed with Mary. We're meant to be amazed at the grace of God and his giving this promise to her. And oh, what a promise this is. What a promise this is. Just like Zechariah and Elizabeth, Mary is promised a son. But this promise of Jesus far surpasses the promise of John. Right? It was said that John would be great before God. But what does it say about Jesus? Look at verse 32. It doesn't say he'll be great before God. It just says what? He will be great. That's it. There's no qualifying phrase in there. It's just Jesus will be great. To help us understand the significance of this, Dr. Dale Bach writes, "Megas," the word Greek that gets translated there, "megas, when used by itself to describe someone, refers only to God in the Old Testament." See what's being highlighted there. John was called great before God because he was a prophet of God. Jesus is just called great because he is God. And so that's why verse 32 goes on to say he'll be called Son of the Most High. Oh, as we hear that word son, there should be bells going off in our minds. Or maybe you're not, if you're familiar with the Bible, if you're not familiar with the Bible, let me trace out for you what bells should now be going off in your mind every time you hear that word son. This word son is an ancient promise. In the words of one of my favorite books, Chronicles of Narnia, what we're about to understand about the son, this is deep magic. This goes all the way back to the dawn of creation when in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, after Adam and Eve had sinned and had chosen to reject God and broke their relationship with God, God gave them a promise. God promised them that he would destroy the one who had destroyed their lives. He promised he would one day come and put an end to sin and Satan. And so speaking to Satan, God says this in Genesis 3:15. He promises, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Promise of an offspring coming. Who will be bruised, who will be hurt by Satan. It hurts to get bruised on your heel, but it kills you if you get bruised on your head. This is a promise of an offspring coming who will be hurt, but will ultimately be victorious. Later on in the book of Genesis, another prophecy of this coming child in Genesis chapter 49:10 says, "Shiloh will come." Shiloh means in Hebrew, the one to whom it belongs. God's announcing the one to whom the world belongs, the rightful one, the true king, the real monarch was going to come. God promises then to David, Israel's great king, that this son, this rightful one, who would bruise Satan, would come through his line. And so he says in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12 and 13, "When your days are fulfilled, and you lie down with your fathers. I'll rise up your offspring after you. He shall come from your body, and I'll establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I'll establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Friends, this is the one who has come. And so the angel says, not just that his name is Son of the Most High, but look what verse 32 goes on to say. "And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David." See this? See what the angel's announcing? The king has come at last. The son is about to appear. The one who Isaiah the prophet said in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 through 7, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Oh, what Isaiah is saying here is changing everything. This son that is coming, this son is God himself. This son is going to be the mighty God. And how is the throne of David going to be established forever? Because the eternal God is going to sit on that throne. And so this is why the psalmist writes in Psalm 2, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I'll make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession.'" This is the son who is coming, who would be the king, and who would establish his rule through the cost of paying for our sins. The son who prophet Isaiah said, this isn't on your screen, but just listen to God's word. "He grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Friends, this is the Son. This is the Son. And I could go on and on with how the Old Testament speaks about this coming Son. Depending on how you count it, there are over 300 to 400 prophecies that are made about this. All of history has been building and anticipating this coming Son. And now Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, has been sent by God to say, "Son is about to come. And he's going to come to you, a woman from Nazareth." Friends, this is the greatest news ever told in the history of the world. This is the greatest news ever told in the history of the world. That God wasn't just going to make these promises, but that God actually was going to keep these promises. There are similarities certainly between the announcements of John's birth and the birth of Jesus, but those similarities are just meant to help us to see and set us up to see the differences and how the differences should blow us away. Oh, John is great, but Jesus is the greatest. And we see this differences highlighted not just through how they are described. We also see them highlight through how they are conceived. Zechariah and Elizabeth have been unable to bear a child for many, many years. It looked very improbable. But at least the plumbing was there. Mary was not barren. Mary was a virgin. It says that in verse 27, she's described that way. She's a virgin, and she identifies herself that way in verse 34. How will this be since I am a virgin? That word is very sexually explicit. It means she has had no sexual relations. She's not sexually active. She's not married yet. She's, in verse 27, a virgin betrothed. Betrothal was very similar to our idea of engagement. And so in that culture, a man would come to the family of a young woman, and they'd arrange a marriage, and they would then be betrothed at that point. It was a legally binding arrangement. They wouldn't be married. She would remain with her parents for probably about another year as the future husband then went and prepared a place to provide for their family. Then after a year, he would return and they would be married. And so what we see here, and the text is making clear for us by saying she's only betrothed, by saying she's a virgin, we're meant to notice that Mary is not like Elizabeth. This is not an improbable birth. This is an impossible birth. This is actually the only way that our Savior could be conceived. 1,000 years before this happened, God used the prophet Isaiah to say this. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, "The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." The virgin birth had been promised by God. Right? He said, this is how you'll know that I'm coming. You want a sign? People ask for signs all the time. How can I know God is real? Here's a sign. The virgin's going to give birth. And as we think about that, the only way that only a virgin birth really is what allows us to fulfill the prophecy, allows the prophecy of Genesis 3:15 to come true. Let me read that prophecy again. Prophecy said, "I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." The ESV has used more modern language here, but the word offspring literally means seed. Now, I didn't get great grades in biology class in high school, but I did learn enough to know this. Seed doesn't come from the woman, right? Seed comes from the man. So how would this seed that Genesis 3:15 talks about, how could this come from a woman? Because God would give it to her. No man would put it in her. God would give this life. And so the virgin birth that was prophesied by Isaiah was hinted at already in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And the reason that God set things up this way is because the virgin birth is the only way that our salvation could be accomplished. Pastor Phil Ryken, who for many years preached at 10th Presbyterian Church here in our city, said this: "Only the virgin birth preserves both the humanity and the deity of Jesus Christ. His conception by the Spirit points to his deity. His birth from a woman points to his humanity. One person, two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. And because he was conceived by a unique creative act of the Holy Spirit, Jesus was not corrupted by the guilt of Adam. Fallen humanity could not produce its own Savior. He had to come from somewhere outside by way of divine initiative and intervention. Therefore, God sent Jesus into the world as the perfect Son of God, born without sin." So he's saying Jesus had to be a human in order to represent humanity, but he had to be God because humanity is cursed with sin. And so we need a sinless Savior to rescue us, and so the Savior couldn't come from us. And so Jesus comes, fully human, able to represent humanity, but not born. He's not descendant from Adam. He's not born from the sinful seed of man. He's born of God. He is God himself. And so Jesus is one being in two natures, fully divine and fully human. And this is the only way that the prophecy of Genesis 3:15 could come true. And this is why the angel says to her in verse 35, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." That phrase, overshadowing, goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. And I know I'm quoting, going back and forth in our Bibles a lot here, friends, but it's all one story. So we have to understand, this is all one story. It's been talking to us about Jesus from the entire time. So in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, it says this: "The earth was without form and void, and the darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." That phrase, hovering over, is the same exact phrase that gets translated here as overshadow. There's a link that's being made here, friends. The Holy Spirit, who is present when the world was made out of nothing, oh, he was about to make something out of nothing again. So many people say it's hard to believe in a virgin birth, and people can hear about it and just scoff at it. Poor friends, I think it's a lot harder to believe in a God who couldn't bring about a virgin birth. I mean, if there is a God, a creator of the cosmos, then surely creating life in a womb without the help of a man would not be too hard for him. I mean, once we accept there's a God, surely we must open ourselves up to him doing supernatural things, which is what verse 37 makes explicit as it says, nothing will be impossible for God. If there is a God, we should expect him to operate outside of our box. Which takes us to our second point. We've seen the promise that was made about this coming son. Now let's look at the promise believed. Point number two, the promise believed. Last week we saw Zechariah doubting God. He gets given a promise and he says, how can I know this to be true? You know, literally, I'm not really sure this is going to happen. That's not Mary's reply. That's not her reply. She doesn't say, how can I know this is true? No, Mary's response is, how, verse 34, how will this be? Big difference between can and will. Can speaks to possibility. Can speaks to ability. Can this actually happen? Will speaks to surely. This will happen. She's not questioning whether this is going to happen or not. She says, okay, how will this happen? This is going to happen, clearly. Can you just give me some more information? Friends, her question is an expression of faith. She's placing her faith in this promise of God. I love this play on words that Maximus Turin, who's an early church father from the 4th century AD, said, Zechariah lost his voice because he doubted. But Mary, because she believed immediately, conceived the saving word. Mary believed God's promise. And not just with intellectual assent. She didn't just believe it in a way like, okay, I know if there is a God, then he must be able to do all things, and so I believe that intellectually. No, what does she say? What does she end by saying? Verse 38, behold, I am a servant of the Lord. Her belief was put into action through her willingness to serve. The word that you translate there, servant, is actually bondservant, what Greek people would also call their slaves. Mary's not saying that she's just going to serve as a job she does. She's saying service is going to be her whole life. Service is not something she does. Service is who she is. Her life was for God. How often we get this backwards? How often we think that God is for me? So I'll take God as long as he makes me happy, as long as he fills that hole in my heart, as long as he does this, this, and this for me. Friends, we want to be very clear. If there's a God who exists, he's not here for us. We are here for him. Mary's response is the only response that makes sense. It makes no sense to believe in God and then go about living as if God is our dog on a leash who follows our commands. Yet how often that's exactly what we do. It's exactly what we do. Right? Oh, we believe in God. And what that means for us is that we go sit in a room for a couple hours on a Sunday. Check that box and then move on. Is that really being a servant of God? Is that really saying, Lord, my whole life is yours? Is that our attitude? Is your whole life God's? Or are there areas that he's not allowed to touch? Maybe think about it this way. And this is not meant to provoke guilt, but hopefully helpful self-reflection. You cannot grow without self-reflection. Tally up how you use the time God gives you. Think about that. Think about how you use the time God gives you. Think about how you use the ability God has given you. Think about how you use the money that God has given you. Is how you use your resources so that you are serving God or yourself? Now, as I ask that question, I ask that, honestly, just with so much gratitude in my heart for so many of you who I know are serving God. And so I think of those who I know who are serving people on your block in the Lord's name, seeking to live your life to do good to those around you. I want to be a servant. Think of those of you who are giving so faithfully here and so sacrificially to our church in service to God. Think about, we were talking about small groups earlier. I think about small group leaders who put in so many hours to serve God by providing meaningful experiences for relationships to be fostered in their groups. I think of people who serve God right now by teaching our children in children's ministry. Or this morning earlier, we're working on one of our ministry teams. I think about how many people served God by giving hours of their time on Saturday, and many leading up to us to help us put on that summer festival where over 1,200 of our neighbors were blessed and served. People who aren't just checking boxes, but people want to use their lives, use what God has given them to serve Him. And I'm just so proud and grateful for you. But we want to constantly be thinking about this. Am I living my life in service to God? We haven't been given the opportunity to serve God like Mary has by carrying Jesus. Like that happened once, never to be repeated again. Praise God. We can't serve like Mary, but we can follow her example of serving in her spirit. We can, as we believe in God, live our lives as servants of God. And watch this. A lot of times when people say, okay, I want to serve God so that I then get this out of it. So we serve in order to get. Right? That's not Mary, is it? Mary doesn't serve God so that she can get favor from God. She's not trying to tally up and get good karma. No. When Mary says she's going to serve God, what? Not to get from God, but in response to God. She doesn't serve to get God's favor. She serves because she knows she already has God's favor. She isn't serving to get something. She's serving because she has something. God had showed His grace to her, and so she just had to serve Him out of gratitude for what she had been given. Friends, we don't serve to get from God, but in response to all that God has done for us. And so serving is not just something that some Christians do. Serving is what it means to be a Christian. We believe in God, that we must be servants of God. There's one bottom line to this sermon. That would be it. We believe in God, and we believe in the promises He has made. Believing in God means we must be. There's a divine necessity, a conviction that should guide our lives, inform our feelings when we're discouraged, get us out of bed in the morning, and keep us going. Believing in God means we must be servants of God. We must be. We must be. Donald Whitney, Christian author, writing about service, said this: do you remember what it was like to see Jesus Christ with eyes of faith and to understand for the first time who He really is and what He has done by His death and resurrection? Do you remember what it's like to experience forgiveness and deliverance from judgment? Do you remember what it was first like to have the assurance of heaven and eternal life? When the fire of service grows cold, consider what great things the Lord has done for you. Saying it this way, Charles Spurgeon, my all-time favorite pastor, said, "The child of God serves not for life, but from life. He does not serve to be saved. He serves because he is saved." See the relationship there. As we believe in God, that belief is meant to lead us to be servants of God. We should not be able to look at God and the promises He has made here, the promise of this coming Son. This great news is meant to change everything for us. Life is no longer about me, but God has revealed Himself. There's no question whether there is God. Oh, God has come and has had His existence written in human history. And so since there is a God, life is not about me. Life is about Him. And we are here for Him. And friends, that some people say, well, that's my problem with Christianity. As soon as you believe in Christianity, you believe that there's a being outside of yourself and it becomes a straitjacket you have to confine yourself to. And I don't want to give up all this stuff. First, friends, listen, Christianity is not meant to be a killjoy. It's actually meant to lead to our greatest joy. How's that other stuff really treating you? Friends, as we believe in God, believing in God should lead us to find our greatest delight in serving God. This is not what we do out of duty. This is what we do out of delight. And man, we're going to unpack that next week as we look at just the song of praise that bursts forth from Mary's heart. She's not begrudgingly saying she's a servant. She's about to start worshiping God, and she can't just talk about being a servant. She gets so excited, she has to sing about it. But friends, we actually don't even have to go to next week's text to look at it. We just have to consider this. We just have to consider what it meant for Mary to be able to say, I'm a servant of the Lord. For her to be able to accept this assignment. See, for Zechariah and Elizabeth, when they get told that they're going to have a child, like, that's happy news for them. They've been barren for decades. They're finally going to be blessed. Mary being told that she's going to have a child when she was betrothed, that was not going to take away her reproach like it did for Elizabeth. That was actually going to bring reproach. That was going to bring scandal. See, being betrothed was a pledge of fidelity. Breaking betrothal was actually considered divorce. And so Joseph, he was going to know that this child wasn't his. And we know that from the biography that Matthew wrote about Jesus that Joseph did consider divorcing Mary. In that culture, being a divorced woman had all kinds of stigma attached to it. And then Mary being pregnant would have been seen as an act of adultery. It was Jewish law that if you committed adultery, you could be stoned to death. And so we read this story and we just kind of go through it, but we have to slow down. Friends, this is a tremendous act of faith on Mary's behalf. Her saying that she is willing to serve the Lord is her stepping out and truly saying, I'm yours, God, no matter the cost. She's saying, I'm going to serve you, God, even if that means losing my husband, because serving you is a greater delight than being married. I'm going to serve you, God, even if that means losing my life, because serving you is a greater joy than even being alive. As Mary believed in the promises of God, she only had one response. The Lord was her great delight. And so Psalm 102 says, serve the Lord with gladness. Mary is accepting the potential reproach because she's finding a greater delight, the delight in obedience to God. Friends, there is no joy in this world that can rival the joy of being his servant. Our problem in life is not that Christianity leads to less joy, but it's that we buy the world's lies that there's joys to be found in other things. Our problem in life is, C.S. Lewis has said, we are far too easily pleased. We sell out for cheap joy when God wants to offer us meaningful joy. I was recently talking to someone, and here's where I'll close, struggling in their relationship with God, and said, man, I've always believed that, you know, there is a God, we have a problem with God, and he's given a solution. So God, problem, solution. And now I'm just questioning all that. I said, well, I wonder if you're questioning all that, because that's not how God wants you to view him. God is not a cosmic problem solver. Not someone who just exists to make things easy for you. No, where does God start? God always defines himself in relational terms. God's a being who wants us to find our meaning in our relationship with him through serving him. If we primarily think about God through how he serves us, we're thinking about that in the wrong way. Life is not primarily about how God serves us, although certainly he has. Praise God for how there is a problem, we have sin, there is a solution, who is Jesus. Praise God for that. But friends, that's all that we view God as our problem solver. We are cheapening the creator of the cosmos. God wants us to have a relationship with him. Not just to have him as insurance policy against fire. He wants us to have a relationship that brings meaning to our lives. My appeal to this friend was, you think moving on is going to solve things for you? Oh no, not at all. You're actually walking away from probably the only thing that ever brought you joy in your life. It's true. This person I was talking to has become a very depressed and sad person. That's what we should expect. When we're walking away from God and finding our meaning in anything else other than him, we're walking away from the very source of our life. Friends, believing in God means we must be servants of God, and that is not meant to be straitjacket. It's meant to be true freedom. It's meant to be true life. And so what is our response to God's promises? What is our response to God's promises? We see the promise of God made here. The promise he kept. We know Jesus did come. We know he did die on the cross. We know he did raise from the grave. We know all the angels said came true. As we see the promise made, are we going to believe the promise? Maybe for the first time today, you're being offered an opportunity to believe this promise. Believe that God is here. And that there is redemption in his name. Maybe you do believe that, but God wants to help reorient your reality. Maybe life has become a little bit about you and not about him. So God this morning wants to realign and readjust and remind you that you're here for him. And your greatest joy is going to be found in his service. Believing in God means we must be servants of God. May our response to God be the response that we see here from Mary. Pray together in Christ's name. God, I pray that you would come and would do that. That you would make us people who don't just profess belief, who don't just say we believe things, but who would truly believe them in a way that goes deep into our hearts, Lord God. Lord, we people who would truly sing, "Take my life," and would want to live as servants of you. God, may we believe that our greatest joy is found in your service, that we can experience the great joy that you intend for us to have as we live in relationship with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.